Well, church, buckle up. We're going to read a lot. It'll be a shorter sermon, but there'll be a lot of scripture. This is 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, good morning, church, and happy Resurrection Sunday. What a blessed morning to gather together as we celebrate the fact that he is risen.
He is risen.
That's the best part, I'm telling you right now. This morning, we revisit a treasured set of verses about the Christian gospel. And these verses articulate the backbone of Christian hope and comfort. Namely, these verses speak to the victory of God through Jesus Christ over all things, but especially, of course, the penalty of sin and death. And your encouragement this morning, church, is simply have faith that Christ was raised, and therefore we will be raised. Have faith that Christ was raised, and therefore we will be raised. However, as hopeful as this statement might be, and it is, there is a tension that runs through this whole section. You know, something's not quite right you could say, that Paul feels the need to respond to. Or, you know, Paul had to write these verses for a reason. These truths were not self-evident, and they actually needed explanation and a very lengthy defense. Like, we didn't even read all of it. So if we have faith that Christ is risen and therefore so will we, what, you know, what could be the problem? Well, the problem or the tension appears as early as verse 6. Because for the first five verses of chapter 15, Paul, you know, he gives the accomplishments of Christ, forgiveness of sins according to the scriptures, raised from the dead according to the scriptures. He appears to the 12, and then verse 6, he's appealing to more than 500 brothers at one time, like crazy stuff. Profound things, undeniable things. But then Paul continues, this is verse 6. He says he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. You know, some have fallen asleep, or some have died. You know what Paul's saying? They remain dead. You know, they have not been raised, would be the interpretation, right? So then how can we speak of a resurrection from the dead? And it gets a little more dire as well. You know, are sins really forgiven? And can death really be considered defeated? You know, some of these brothers have fallen asleep. They remain asleep. So must we conclude that the Christ's accomplishments, are they not really what we thought they were? And more to the point, you know, if there's no resurrection, can we really say that the apostles and with Paul that Christ was raised at all in the first place? Because doesn't the reality of unraised or non-resurrected believers cause us to somehow question whether Christ was really raised? And this is the part of the tension, the problem in verse 6, which leads to Paul's response all the way through, really. So Paul explains that they preached, in no uncertain terms, the resurrection of Christ, and so the Corinthians believed. And Paul launches, he's straight into defending the gospel from the accusation that there is no resurrection from the dead, especially because some have fallen asleep since Christ was raised. Look by verse 12. And Paul addresses the hypothetical Corinthian argument, saying, well, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection from the dead? You're 12 verses in, but this is why Paul has spent so much time defending his preaching and the preaching of the apostles, because if Christ is proclaimed or preached as raised from the dead, and they believed it, then how can the Corinthians turn around and say, there's no resurrection of the dead? Paul's kind of asking on the math on that. Because for the Corinthians to say such a thing is to deny, of course, not only their future resurrection, but Paul's also saying, you also denied Christ's resurrection, the resurrection that they believed. And stay with me on this. Look back at verse 13 and 14. Paul continues to say, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. So Paul's laying out the fallout here. So in other words, the Corinthians, they can't have it both ways, or nor can we for that matter. You know, you can't have your cake and eat it too, so to speak. You know, the Corinthians, they cannot say that Christ was raised for the forgiveness of their sins on the one hand, and then deny their bodily resurrection on the other hand. You can't have both. And Paul's super clear. You know, if there's no resurrection of the body, then Christ was not resurrected bodily. Well, what But then maybe this can ask you a question, like why are the Corinthians, why is anybody tempted to deny their bodily resurrection? Like, what is that even, why? How is that a motivating thing? And Paul really exposes the real reason it's tempting, deceptive, and real to think there's no resurrection from the dead. Because you see, the Corinthian church really faces the same temptation we all do. The Corinthian church's temptation is to want all the benefits, all the accomplishments, you know, all the gospel message, but without having to care whatsoever about what they do with their own bodies. And this temptation is all throughout 1 Corinthians. You know, it'd be kind of a fun exercise to think through 1 Corinthians with that lens. How much Paul's emphasizing the body. Your body's a temple, you know, things like this. But listen to how Paul exposes that thinking in just 1 Corinthians 15. So first Paul clarifies that if there's no resurrection, that means that he and the rest of the apostles are, well, they're false. You know, they're misrepresenting God. This is verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised." So that, if that's the case, Paul's just laying out this theoretical logic for us. If that's the case that the apostles misrepresent God, you know, their gospel's false, Paul lays it out, it's verse 17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." And perhaps we see it more clearly now, the error, the mistake that Paul's getting at was the devastating error of denying their bodily resurrection from the dead while still having faith in a risen Christ and the forgiveness of sins. As weird as that may sound, but Paul has made it clear they can't have one without the other. You know, they can't be, we can't be forgiven our sins if we deny the very doctrine that made their forgiveness possible. You know, they cannot have faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ while denying the resurrection of the body. Because they say that the bodily resurrection is meaningless. It's not happening. It's unnecessary. But then they cling to a gospel that makes Christ's bodily resurrection meaningful and necessary. And then Paul says, you'd still be in your sins. You're damned if that's the case. And Paul ultimately warns against having hope in this life only, which is not the message they received and believed. This is verse 18. And Paul just continued to unpack this logic. He says, "Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Indeed, if we have hope in this life only, we are in trouble. That is just a polite way to say it. You know, the Corinthians are in trouble. But that's what happens. You know, that's the result if you deny the resurrection of the dead. It means that far from having a gospel promise and of forgiveness of sins, life with God forever. Instead, it means this life is it. It's your only hope. It's your only source of meaning and comfort. And as Christians, especially, we should be the most pitied of all because we've been deceived into participating in a life of sharing in the sufferings of Christ for nothing. But instead, this is where we started this morning, we have faith that Christ was raised, and therefore, we will be raised. The error was present in Paul's day, it remains relevant as ever in our day. In 2 Timothy, Paul famously rejects two false teachers for denying the resurrection of the dead. I think it's very important to notice why, like the outcomes and the result and the motivation for such a teaching. I think it's just parallel. I think it's exactly the same. You know, why did these two men deny the resurrection? What's in it for them? So pay special attention to these chunks from 2 Timothy. I'm going to read a couple. This is 2 Timothy 2. He says, "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who've swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some." And just to clarify, saying the resurrection has already happened is like denying a bodily resurrection, right? Because they're clearly saying it's not bodily. It already happened. And this talk, it's like gangrene, it's like a disease, teaching it's already happened with the result of godliness and more ungodliness. And then he explains what that ungodliness is. This is later in 2 Timothy 3. It says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good," there's a long list, "treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth." I think a short way to summarize that series of verses would be, there's hope in this life only, right? Then a little later, 2 Timothy 4, it's two verses here. "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." That was a lot, but again, in summary, we could say this. The denial of the resurrection is motivated or due to a love of pleasure rather than a love of God. I think we can summarize it that succinctly. You know, that last one, we could say we accumulate teachers like these, voices like these, to suit our own passions, which would mean the lust of our flesh, you know, the pursuits of sin, things like this. And this is all made possible by deception and false teaching. That'd be the bedrock supplier for these things. Either there's no resurrection, or that the resurrection's already happened, we're past it, we've missed it, and people are enticed by this kind of teaching. We are susceptible to these kind of things because if there's no bodily resurrection, but we already have full forgiveness of sins in the gospel of Christ, do whatever we want in these bodies, right? Or as Paul will say, he'll say, you know, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." And is that not precisely the kind of logic we see of our unbelieving neighbors and friends, maybe in our own lives before we were saved? Because the issue really, if you talk with people like this, very often I find the issue is not something like the goodness of God or the reality of heaven even, or even the existence of God. I'm rarely having to have that conversation. Sometimes you do. But a lot of people might even believe like Christ is a real, like viable person in history to put their faith and belief in, you know, maybe just like the Corinthians in some way. Because those are never really the real problems, right? The problem is that like once you get past some of those basics and terminology, there's people don't really want to believe that they're going to be bodily resurrected and held accountable before God for what they've done with their bodies. We would much rather in our flesh believe we can continue on in life without any accountability to God and his teaching through his apostles and Jesus Christ. You know, we could just continue in a life of sin, whatever, Because ultimately we would deny the doctrine of the resurrection. There's no accountability for this, their body in this life. There's going to be no body in the next life. Now, not in our text this morning, but a few verses after ours, Paul does address this like very directly. This is verse 34. He says, "Wake up." Sorry if that woke you up. "From your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." And I can see, we're not making this up. Like, the issue of the resurrection is really the issue of sin. Sin. Paul laid this out clearly. You know, if Christ's resurrection is real and forgiveness of sins, which is a direct result, is real, then the apostles' witness and preaching is real, which means that Christ is reigning at the right hand of God and we are subject to him, even this side of Christ's victory over death for us all. Which means, start going through the logic trail here, which means what we do with these bodies matters. We cannot continue on sinning, presuming upon the grace of God, because, you know, tomorrow we die. And our souls, like, they leave these bodies. It's over. But that's not what happens. Because remember, we have faith that Christ was raised, and therefore we will be raised. And friends, the world, our flesh, the devil, wants to deny the resurrection from the dead and to justify their rejection of God's demands upon their bodies today. But on the contrary, however, you know, when the world cries, "There's no resurrection," Paul flips it all around. He says instead, "There's no death." And have faith, church. Because Christ was raised, therefore we will be raised. You know, instead of eat, drink, for tomorrow we die, the command instead is to live our lives under the preaching and proclamation of the Son of God, because one day death will be no more. All enemies will be put under his feet, and therefore we don't want to be found as his enemies. That'd be the logic, right? Look back at verse 20 with me. Paul continues. He says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. We're to have faith that Christ was raised, and therefore we will be raised. And what Paul's encouraging us is, friends, don't be discouraged by the discrepancy between the first fruits of the resurrection, you know, Jesus Christ, and the rest of us. Because the fact that Christ has been raised while others remain asleep, and they do, that's not a discouragement. That's not a defeater. Rather, the very existence of the first fruits implies more fruit. The rest of the harvest, you could say, which we are. And the advance of God's kingdom is happening before our very eyes. It's been happening for 2,000 years. And we have yet to see God's kingdom fail. In his patience, in his providence, the Lord is progressively, patiently, slowly destroying every rule and every authority. And he's doing so through weak vessels, mortal vessels. You know, you say, even sinners, you and I, you and me. And the resurrection reminds us that the real task of kingdom building is now. It's at hand. The kingdom is being built, and we have been summoned by our Lord. And maybe most important of all, as we consider these things, our sins are forgiven. And someday soon, the last enemy to be destroyed will be death itself. Paul ends on what may be a surprising note. It was for me, at least. I could be projecting here. Paul ends by explaining and unpacking what it would mean that God has put all things or all enemies under his feet. He unpacks that. Maybe just look like at verse 27. We'll read 27, 28. It says, "For God has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Now, there's a lot there, and that's a whole other sermon. But we'll unpack some of that. Because when it says God has put all things in subjection under his feet, that is an Old Testament quote. That's Psalm 8. So if you look back at Psalm 8 is about the dominion or the authority and rule, not of God directly, not of God, but of man over the earth. It's man's dominion, Psalm 8. I'm going to read verse 6. This is where the quote's from. It says, it's talking about the Lord. "You have given him," man, "dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." What a crazy thing to put in Psalm 8, right? And this was mankind's original design. That's why that's not crazy to say. That was the Genesis 1 and 2 play. Dominion, rule, exercising the authority of the image of God over his creation. What Paul's saying is, what was failed previously, Jesus Christ fulfills all of this as a man. Jesus Christ perfectly exercises his dominion over the works of God in his hand. All things are being put under his feet. He does not and will not falter. He is rather unlike Adam, under whom all died, and rather under Christ all shall be made alive. And therefore, to come full circle, no, we do not deny the reality of a bodily resurrection, or we don't also abandon our calling as humans to exercise dominion and rule, subjecting all things to Christ, to God. You know, our calling as humanity has not been nullified by Christ's accomplishments, similar to the resurrection. Rather, our calling has been clarified. We now participate in the kingdom of the gospel of Jesus Christ, fully confident in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and working towards that day when the earth and all in it will know their God and he them. And that one day, so surely as Christ himself rose from the dead as first fruits, so will we also experience a world in which all things are subjected to God, or so that God may be all in all. We have a faith that Christ was raised, and therefore, we will be raised. Well, praise the Lord, church. He is risen. May we be faithful as we wait for all things to be subject to him. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, the privilege is ours to be called to share in the loving, healing, and reconciling mission of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, in this age and wherever we are. Since without you we can do no good thing, may your Spirit make us wise. May your Spirit guide us. May your Spirit renew us. May your Spirit strengthen us so that We will be strong in the faith, discerning in proclamation, courageous in witness, persistent in good deeds. And these things we ask through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.